In Genesis chapter 49, verses 1 to 7, we encounter three men whose personal and family lives suffered because of uncontrolled lust and anger. These men demonstrate to us how not to trust in God. At least two of them do that. Jacob is dying, and he calls his 12 sons to his bedside to give them one final declarative blessing. It's a prophecy of things to come. The Holy Spirit is leading Jacob here as he declares to these men, his sons, the blessing that will unfold in their lives and in the lives of their descendants. When you read it, it comes across less as a blessing and more like a curse. Jacob strongly rebukes his sons for their past sins, and he predicts that those sins will have far-reaching and very grave and serious consequences for the future of the tribes which they are head of. And yet, as we've seen in the life of Nebuchadnezzar, in our studies in Daniel, there is a reason at times for God's rebuke and correction. It is to draw us back to the way of blessing. And so it is appropriate that we dwell on the reality of God's dealings with his people, whether they are a curse or whether they are a blessing, because ultimately they are for his glory. And that which is for the glory of God should be our chief interest in life. These are prophecies, but they're also based on Jacob's own observation of his son's character and personality. And in giving these words, Jacob is serving warning to his sons and to their descendants concerning specific areas of weakness where there is a failure to trust God. We shall see when we come to study briefly at the end of the sermon the life of Levi, that he took what God gave to him and this warning, and he used it for good, or his descendants used it for good in their lives. First, I want to consider the dangers of uncontrolled passions or lust. 3 points that I want to make about Jacob's words to Reuben. First, note that great potential can be disastrously ruined by uncontrolled passion. You begin to read in verse 3 Jacob's words to his son Reuben. And they are virtuous, and they are encouraging, and they are positive. You are my firstborn, my might, the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Reuben had untold position in terms of both his position in the family and the potential that he possessed as the firstborn. Here is a man who, as the firstborn in this family, has everything before him. And then we come to verse 4. And there's a devastating statement concerning his life. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. It wasn't just that Reuben had slept in his father's bed. He had slept with one of his father's wives. Here is a man who should have received double portion of the inheritance. He should have been the leader among the leaders of his brothers and this nation. He should have had all the blessing and all the attributable purpose and joy in his life that comes from such responsibility. But he lost it all through one act because of a failure to control himself. Preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. But he couldn't control himself. Uncontrolled as water. Literally, the word means reckless. The picture is of water overflowing the banks at the side of the river. Just piling over and piling over, out of control. Spilling and filling into the fields around it. Reuben was a man who had not checked the lust of his heart. And he had looked at Bilhah, Jacob's wife, and he had engaged in sexual relationships with her. And he had suffered the consequences and would suffer the consequences of that. It's one thing to have great potential. It's one thing to have blessing given to you. But without godly character, that potential is lost. It gives me absolutely no pleasure to say this evening that many pulpits around the world have been decimated because godly men allowed themselves to engage in wrongful practice because of uncontrolled passion. And it decimated them, their families, and it decimated the church. Great potential can be utterly destroyed by uncontrolled passion. And position and power can't be gained by grabbing. It's no new thing to us to know that position and power and illicit sexual engagement are often intertwined. Part of Reuben's motive behind his sin with Bilhah may have been that he wanted to grab power from his father and from his father's favorite sons. It's interesting that he engaged in this activity with Bilhah shortly after the death of Rachel. And Rachel was Jacob's favorite wife, and she was the mother of his favorite sons, Joseph and Benjamin. Was Reuben engaging in this relationship with Bilhah immediately after the death of Rachel, basically saying to his father, "You're not going to elevate Bilhah above my mother Leah. She's a concubine. And in my sleeping with her, I'm going to deprive from you the opportunity of saying to Bilhah, you take the place of Rachel. And the reason why he didn't want Bilhah to take the place of Rachel was because he didn't want then these sons of Rachel's maintaining their position. It may have been that he, in sleeping with Bilhah and taking her to his father's bed, it may have been that he felt that he was assuming his father's place of power. That was certainly later on the case when Absalom slept with David's concubines when he rebelled. And when Solomon's brother Adonai tried to grab power by securing one of David's concubines as his wife. And so here we have in this activity not just a pursuance after sexual gratification. We have a play for power. Here is a man who's seeking to usurp his father's position. But you cannot serve the Lord by grabbing power by whatever means you deem fit. True authority and true power stems only from character and integrity. The Apostle Paul, listing the qualifications for leadership in the church, doesn't mention personality or gifts. He speaks about character, about a man's heart, about the choices that a man makes, about the decisions that are evident and manifest in his life. It's not about what a man has in terms of his competency. Men must be competent to lead in the church of Christ. It's not about solely the courage that they have to address and fear God more than fear man. Men who are to serve in the church of Christ and in the kingdom of God are to be men whose character and integrity, with all human reason, are impeachable. And this uncontrolled, this ruining of life, does have consequences that go beyond the individual. Jacob makes it clear that this sin, though committed years before, would now but deprive Reuben and his descendants of their right as the firstborn. Reuben's sin was going to have an untold effect upon himself, upon his immediate descendants, and upon those who would be his descendants for generations. And you may think, well, that's extremely unfair. But that's how God deals with sin. Our problem, you see, is that we try to quantify the level of badness of sin. We try to want to negotiate with God and say to God, well, there are people who have done far worse things than us. We all do it. We all do it. I was caught in thinking about it the other evening. A few years ago, I was caught speeding in a 30-mile-an-hour zone at 46 miles an hour. I was coming out of Glasgow. The dual carriages were there at Bayliston. It's a dual carriageway. You come off the motorway from 70, and you immediately hit 40, and you get that. And I got 5 penalty points and a fine of £200. I was watching television during the night, during the other evening, and there was a guy who had been caught, one of these television programs. He had lost his license. He had done time for reckless and careless driving and having no insurance. He was stopped again, no license, no insurance, and he got 6 penalty points and a £100 fine. No license, no insurance. And my immediate reaction is, how unfair is that? How unfair is that? I had my license. Yes, I was driving at 46. It must have been 56 and the 40. We all think that it's unfair, you see. But we need to burn into our thinking the fact that sin always has consequences. And those consequences are never just private. They're never just about us. There is a ripple effect. Our present choices and actions do shape our future, and not just our future, the future of the generations who follow after us. That's why we have to think so seriously about what we think, say, and do. Because it's not just about me. It's about me and mine and those who will follow after me. And this man who had an immense position of potential, his father exudes in verse 4 his position and his status, his preeminence. By this act, this willful act of sinful sexual activity with his father's concubine, is brought down to a position where he has nothing left, as it were, and his family are going to suffer the consequences. Men, we do well to check the lust in our hearts. Woman, you do well to check the lust in your hearts. You do well to check the lust in your hearts. And why do we lust? We lust because we are not prepared to trust in God. We lust because we're discontent with what God offers us. We lust because we want that which we think we can take, although God would say to us, you must not touch. And because we're not prepared to accept the sovereign purposes of God and his dealings with us in our lives, because we want more, then we step mentally and emotionally into a territory and a region that we should never darken our bodies in the sight of. And the consequences of that are serious. Are serious. Secondly, the sin of uncontrolled anger. When Jacob says about Simeon and Levi that they are brothers, he's not simply meaning that they are biological brothers, of course, which they were. He means they were two of a kind. These two men had plotted to destroy Shechem. Their sister had been violated, and these men had used the covenant of circumcision as a means to disable physically the men in Shechem, and then they had pursued their bloodlust by putting to death all in that community. It was a terrible, terrible event in the history of this family. And Jacob here distanced himself from this treachery, and he pronounces this judgment upon them. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Now, Simeon and Levi argued righteous indignation. When they committed this sin in chapter 34, on the original occasion, They defended themselves by saying that they were righteously angry. They argued that they were avenging the wrong done to their sister and defending her honor. But they were going far beyond that. Yes, Jacob was culpable in the sense that he was so apathetic to what had happened to his daughter. But these men were quite right to be angry, but then they allowed their anger to boil over into sin and to rage and to wrath. Paul says in Ephesians that we are to be angry and not sin, that we must not let the sun go down in our anger, and we must not give the devil an opportunity. The Lord says, vengeance is mine. Uncontrolled anger cannot be justified by claiming righteous indignation. There are occasions in life when we should be angry. We have good cause. And there is a righteous element to our indignation. But we cannot at every turn when we are angry claim righteous indignation. There's a fine line between anger righteously owned and anger that strays into the territory of malicious, willful wrath. And we need to take care about that. And it doesn't benefit us in any way to vent our anger. It doesn't. People will say, I just need to get out of my system. I needed to get it out. And once I got it out, I was fine. But who are we to just let it out? Who are we to vent our anger and create a storm of concern? Note the fact that their venting of this anger some 40 years previously didn't dissipate their anger. For he says in verse 7, cursed be their anger, for it is fierce. He not only speaks to the historical consequences of their anger, he says they still are angry men. They're still angry. Even after these 40 years, even after all that they did to the Shechemites, these two men, Simeon and Levi, you're still angry. At core, that anger that you had and that exercise of your self-will in the hamstringing of the oxen, it didn't bring satisfaction. And when we vent our anger, it has a consequence on those around us. It also has a consequence on us. Physiologically, it's not good to be angry. It's not good for your heart. It's not good for your mind. And in dealing with our anger, we shouldn't delay in addressing it, nor should we cover it over. Can't deny it. You can't deny that you're angry. If you're angry, you're angry. You can't deny it. You can't say, I'm not angry, when you are. You can't cover your anger over. You have to deal with it. And we'll look at that in a moment. And this uncontrolled venting of anger creates distance in relationships. Jacob says here, he's distancing himself from these two sons. And the prophecies that he prophesies that they will be scattered and dispersed in Israel. And that's what happened. That's exactly what happened. The tribe of Simeon later inherited a lot of land, but it was all scattered throughout Judah's territory. And the tribe of Levi became priests and they had no inheritance. They were scattered throughout the rest of the tribal lands. So when you're angry, it doesn't bind you to other people. It breaks relationships. Yes, on occasions it's legitimate to be angry. But we cannot give an apology for our anger on the basis of righteous indignation if we go well beyond that which is bounded by that principle. It doesn't do us any good, and it certainly doesn't do other people any good to leave and vent our anger. It destroys and breaks relationships. and it's passed down to the next generation. Moses was a descendant of Levi. Think of the two big issues in Moses' life. What were they caused by? He killed the Egyptian when he was 40 years old. Why? Because he got angry at that man for his treatment of the Hebrew slave. And when he was leading the people through the wilderness, what was the reason God gave for not allowing him into the land that he'd promised an oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? It was because on that occasion when God said to Moses, "Speak to the rock," and Moses struck it out of anger because of the people of God and their giving a hard time to him. This anger, this resentment inside, it cannot be justified. It doesn't do us any good. It breaks relationships. And we pass it down to the generations that follow after us. How do we deal with it? Well, we need to confess it before God. We need to stop excusing ourselves for this anger by blaming others. How often have you been angry with other people, and the reason that you've been angry with other people is not essentially because of them, but because you're angry with yourself about something in your own life? And you have excused your behavior, as I have excused my behavior, by blaming it on other people. We would do well to stop and think about why we get angry. Why did Cain hear the question from God, "Why are you angry?" Did God not know why Cain was angry? Of course God knew why Cain was angry. But God was saying to Cain, "You're angry because I haven't taken and received the sacrifice that you've given because it's not in accordance with what I asked." Now, Cain, think about that. God was saying to Cain, stop and think. Cain didn't take the opportunity. He allowed the anger to well up and he went out and killed his brother. In God speaking to us and calling us to consider our anger, he's asking or inviting us to understand that he is sovereign in all things and that our anger ultimately is directed against his sovereign rule in our lives. We get angry at people because they will not do what we want them to do when we want them to do it. But surely we have seen in the life of Joseph the way to address and handle that. Joseph could have got very angry with Potiphar because of Potiphar putting him in prison. When Potiphar reacted to what took place between, or did not take place between, Joseph and Potiphar's wife. Joseph could have got angry at the one who was to speak of him before Pharaoh and didn't, and left Joseph in the jail for 2 years. But he didn't. Why did Joseph not get angry with these people? It was because he accepted God's providential dealings with him in his life. And so often, isn't it the case, that we get angry when really we should be saying to God, "I'm angry not at this person, I'm angry at you because I'm not happy with the way in which you allowed this situation to develop." And who are we to question God? Who are we to come to God and say, "This is not acceptable"? Certainly, we can speak words of anger in a moment. But when we allow that anger to reside in our hearts and to lay hold of our lives and it goes on for weeks and months and years, what we're actually saying to God is, "I am not going to accept that you are sovereign in all your dealings with mankind. I want this dealt with now." We need to confess our anger and not blame others. We need to bow before the sovereignty of God. We need to lay up the scriptures of God in our hearts. James says, James chapter 1, 19 and 20, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to become angry. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Would that not be a good verse to learn? Slow to become angry. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And then take control of our anger. Take control of those occasions when we become angry. And you say, "Well, I can't control my anger. I just can't do it." Yes, you can. How do I know? Because you have been angry on occasions and your phone has gone. You've been maybe raising your voice at your husband or your wife. Or you've been seething off and the phone has gone and you've pulled it out of your pocket and it's, "Oh, hello, how are you doing? That's nice to hear from you." And if you recorded the 10 seconds or 20 seconds before that and you recorded the next 10 seconds, you would say to yourself, "Who is this person? Who hasn't done that? Who hasn't done that?" You can. I can control anger. It's controllable. It's whether or not, you see, we want to confess it. It's whether we want to accept that God is sovereign. It's whether we want to lay up the Word of God in our lives and own it. It's whether we want to address the underlying problem in our lives, which is what? Again, a failure to trust God. Why do we get angry? Because we want it done at our way, at our time, and we want it done it to be pleased. Whereas if we were able to trust God in our own lives, in the lives of others, if we, every day of our lives, could come to the Lord and say, "God, enable me to trust you today. Enable me to own you in my life today. And whatever comes across my path, enable me to confess it when I raise my voice or I become angry. Enable me to remember that verse that I've learned. Enable me to accept that you are sovereign in your dealings with my life and the lives of those around me." If you were able to say to God, "Will you enable me to control my anger? To think through why I do what I say?" If we were willing to trust God and who God is, then a lot of this pent up resentment that resides in many of our hearts, whether we express it aggressively or passively, because you can see, you can express anger aggressively or you can express it passively. But it's both internalized and it gives you a destructiveness to your soul and your heart. These men, Reuben, did not trust God. He pursued after the lust of the flesh and it had untold consequences to his family. Simeon and Levi did not trust God. They allowed their righteous indignation to descend into bitter, vicious, violent anger. It leaves you wondering, is there any hope? Is there any hope? Well, the joy of this account is that the man Levi and his tribe subsequently turned to walk wholeheartedly in the ways of God. And they became the priests in the household of God. And Moses and Aaron were Levites. Phinehas, whose godly zeal stemmed a plague. Ezra, who helped restore the nation after the captivity. John the Baptist, who prepared the way for the Lord. They were all of Levite descent. They were all of Levite descent. And whatever resides in our heart, whatever sin we have committed, we can come and confess it to God, lay it before God, and take up the forgiveness that there is in Jesus Christ. And we can repent of that sin. We can say, God, I am not going to continue in this lustful practice. I'm going to lay hold of my anger. I trust you, God, to give me all that I need in all spheres of my life. And I trust you, God, in all the dealings of my life. There is no reason for me to pursue after this, and there is no reason for me to lose my temper. I trust you that you are good. I trust you that you love me. I trust that you will provide for me all that I need when I need it. I will rest and wait in you. God, I believe in you and I will trust in you. Enable me to walk in your ways. And if we will take up what the tribe of Levi took up, and we would own what the tribe of Levi owned, then our descendants, physical or spiritual, because this doesn't just apply to those of us of children, this applies to us as members of this fellowship and the children in this fellowship, then we can have blessing that is real and true. That's the wonder of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It doesn't end in destruction and tears. It ends in hope and joy. And the pleasures of life, not for a season, but for all eternity. Choose to trust in the Lord. Lean not in your own desires or your own understanding. Seek after his kingdom with all your heart, soul, and mind. And lay up in treasures in heaven good things for your life, and for the lives of those who come after you. This word speaks to our lives every single day. This is not obscure theological doctrine. This is living, vital, real life truth. Amen.